Well, we're beginning a new series this week. Most of you know, probably going to take us anywhere from 10 to 12 weeks to finish. I've titled the series, and it's not original with me, Love the Church. I got the idea, and actually the burden, God used it to give me the burden for this particular series from a conference I attended this past December, and the title of it was Love the Church. I tried to think of something creative so that I wouldn't just be copying what they said, but I couldn't come up with anything that I liked better. So we're going to talk about Love the Church. We could have just called it the church, we're going to be talking obviously a lot about the church, but my goal is more than just learning more about the church. Really, my goal is that we really would love the church greater and have agreement as we understand some of these doctrines about the church. One thing that I realized when I was at the conference, and really it was kind of the first night, I think, that I was sitting there, is that, those of you who have been in this church for any length of time, I mean, that's one of the things that I emphasize a lot, you know, is the importance of the church, and, you know, we hold membership in a high regard, you know, in that context. But I realized that I don't think I've done a very good job on telling why to hold the church in such high regard. And so that's really what we're doing. Is, you know, what are the doctrines that will explain why the church is so important to God and therefore so important to us? Another reason that I'm doing this, I believe that the doctrine of the church is one of the doctrines of our day and time that is probably being rejected and distorted maybe as much as any Christian doctrine. I wouldn't say it's the most, but it's one of the top. There are times in history where, I mean, obviously all the doctrines of Scripture are important, but there's times in history where certain doctrines seem to almost be lost or even to be changed and distorted. And I think at that time, that means, you know, we have to make sure we're emphasizing the thing that's being de-emphasized or being messed with. And quite honestly, I believe that's one of the main reasons that we know who Martin Luther is and related to the Reformation. Because at that particular time in history, the doctrine that was virtually lost, and if anything was still there, it was extremely distorted, was the gospel. Basically the gospel, and more specifically, what it means to be justified by faith. And that's what Martin Luther hammered on, is because that was where the weakness was. I think if Martin Luther had been hammering on the Trinity, which is a great doctrine, and I encourage you to come to Jeremiah's class and learn more about it tonight. But I think if Martin Luther had been hammering on the Trinity, we wouldn't know anything about him, because that wasn't the issue of the day. The issue of the day wasn't the Trinity. The issue of the day was the gospel. And that's where he hit, and that's why there was so much that revolved around, you know, what he did, because he was used in a mighty way. Well, in our day, I think one of those doctrines that, like I said, is under attack, I would say, is the doctrine of the church. There's all kinds of, from all kinds of different angles that it comes. There are a lot of people who will say the church is just not relevant anymore because it's failed to impact the culture like it should have. And so therefore, it's pretty much, you know, on the sideline and not really considered essential. Others would say that it's so full of hypocrites and other problems that we're better off without it. And so generally those people kind of ignore the church as well. Others would say that they've been hurt by the church in the past, and therefore they don't have any desire and do not see any need to have for any continued involvement in the church because they've been hurt at some point in the past. Others want their independence. And we usually, you'll hear a line something like this: you don't have to be a church member to be a Christian. And generally the ones who make that, who are telling you that, are using that to justify the fact that they don't want to be involved in the church. So all of those are problems, big problems. And so the issue with the church is a big deal. And you probably know people who fit in all those categories, or some of them. And I'm not saying that the church doesn't have problems. The church does have problems, and the church has big problems, significant issues that have to be addressed. But what I want us to do is consider what the Bible has to say about the church, and really why every believer has an obligation to actually have a deep love and commitment to the church because of what the Bible teaches us about that institution. So I want to begin by looking this morning at Christ's love for the church. Obviously, his love for the church is the example he's the example for us for everything. But the church, definitely the church, I mean, he is the example of what it is to treasure and value and love the church. And the verses that we're going to focus on, we already read this morning, is in Ephesians chapter 5. And you can tell by the larger context that we read this morning that these verses are particularly focusing on the relationship of husband and wife. And as Paul is explaining and talking about the husband's love for his wife, Paul has a tendency to do this. He'll say something, that'll remind him of something, and it's like, I can't just leave it at that. I've got to expound on it. And so when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, he starts thinking about how Christ loved the church. And he gives you several very important statements there about Christ's love for the church. So we're not going to really focus on the husband-wife relationship part of it. We're going to focus this morning on the doctrines that have to do with the church right here. So Ephesians chapter 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, as you can see, it's once he says, husbands, love your wife, as Christ loved the church, that's when he begins to elaborate in more detail on how Christ loved the church, and that's what we'll be focusing on. First thing I want you to see is this. Christ gave expression to his love for the church when he gave himself up for her. Verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this is really the core of the Christian faith, because if Christ does not give himself up for the church, there is no such thing as a church. I mean, this is the core. And so, it's so important. And, of course, it comes all through Scripture. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says it in another way. He says, in him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption, giving himself for the church. Redemption is more the idea of a price that has to be paid. And so, before Christ could have the church, he had to purchase the church. He had to pay the price. And the price was his life. It was his blood. He had to give himself up for the church in order to purchase the church that she would be his. Now, a couple of things I want to examine that a little bit more closely. In love for the church, though in an ungodly state, the eternal Son of God humbled himself and became man to endure the painful and shameful death of the cross. Now, the ungodly state I'm talking about there obviously is not the Son of God, but it's the church. I mean, why did Jesus even love the church to begin with? Well, it has nothing to do with the fact that the people who would be the church were attractive to him in some way. It wasn't because he saw great potential. It wasn't because, you know, he looked ahead and saw that these people are going to be more moral, more upright, you know, than the population at large. None of that. He loved the church because he loved the church. I mean, there's no explanation in us. The explanation is in him. And one place I want to look at is over in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which really explains this, it kind of helps highlight this idea of who we are, and really highlights Christ's love because of who we are and really who we aren't. Verses 6, 7, and 8. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So one thing Paul is saying there, he says, you know, it's conceivable that someone might consider dying for someone who was a good man, someone who was a good person. They might consider dying for them because of who they are and the things that they've accomplished and who they are in their life. But he says, that's not us. He says, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Up in verse 6, he says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then he also says in verse 6, he died for us while we were still helpless. In other words, we're sinners, we're ungodly, and we can't do anything to change that. Nothing. We can't fix it. And so there is nothing that we could do. to fix that, and that's the people that Jesus gave himself up for, people who were sinful, ungodly, and helpless to fix it, helpless to change anything about it. Now, I think it's also helpful for us to remember what was involved in Jesus giving himself up. So if you turn over a couple pages to Philippians chapter 2, this actually talks about, gives us a little more thoughts about him giving himself up and what was involved in that. Starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does it mean when it says Jesus emptied himself? Well, the one thing it does not mean he ceased being God. And sometimes it's almost spoken as if he stopped being God, that he even gave up his deity so that he could come be our Savior. If he gives up his deity, he can't be our Savior, because he has to be fully God and fully man to provide salvation for man before God. He has to be fully God and fully man. So he didn't give up his deity. When it says empty himself, it tells us what he meant by that. In verse 6, he says he existed in the form of God and didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, Jesus didn't say, I'm God. I'm fully divine. Therefore, I do not have to do this. He did not use that as a reason not to come to be the Savior. He did not consider that something to be grasped. So he emptied himself. In other words, he humbled himself. Maybe another way of saying it, that word is used later as well. So Christ had to humble himself to give himself up for the church. And of course, we know how he humbled himself. He came as a baby. He came as a man. He went through all of the pains of just being a human being. This is the eternal creator, second person of the Trinity, eternal God who gave himself up in that way, humbled himself. He had to go. He was tempted by Satan constantly. If you think you're tempted a lot, it's nothing compared to the way Jesus was tempted. The pains he had to endure, the physical suffering, the death on the cross was a public, not just a painful death, but was a publicly humiliating death. Not just for Jesus, but for anyone, but especially for Jesus, because this is who he is. He is the Son of God giving himself up for his church, for his people. And so they mock him, they jeer him. All these are things just to kind of that help us understand his love for the church. So Jesus displays his love for the church first and foremost by giving himself up for her. Now, when we think about loving the church, if we can think of a good reason not to love the church, I mean, compared with what Jesus did and who Jesus loved, just doesn't work. Jesus loved ungodly, sinful, helpless people, and what he, the price he had to pay was just, we can't even imagine it hardly. So we too should learn from that and love the church. Next one. In love for the church, Christ gave himself up specifically for her. Now, follow me. This may be challenging. It is challenging for me. And some of you, you may not have heard this, even expressed this way before. But I think it's important to mention it because it's what it says. Don't want to ignore the scripture. Notice what it says. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for who? For her. I thought Jesus died for everybody in the world. He gave himself up for her, for the church. A lot of people would say, well, John 3:16 says he died for everybody in the world. No, it doesn't. It says, God so loved the world, he loved this rebellious, sinful, ungodly world as a whole. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Does that say he died for everybody? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says that. Well, it says he loved the world and gave his son that whosoever believes. So where's the focus? The church. They're the ones who believe. So God showed love to a world that was full of sin and had rejected him. Now, Look, and if you're in Ephesians 5 still, look up in verse 2, because these kind of things really come up all through the Scripture. And Paul's already talked about it. But he says in verse 2 of chapter 5, "Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Who was us? It was the church. It was the believers. "An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Now, there are three main ways that people understand the atonement, Jesus' death on the cross, and who it was effective for. You could probably break this out in more ways than this, but three basic ways, you know, that people would describe this. Some would, and I'll use some words here, you don't have to remember them, but maybe the concept will be helpful. The first is this: it's an unlimited, universal redemption. It's unlimited, it's universal, it's a redemption, it's a price paid for everyone in the world. This is the group that would say, Jesus died for everyone in the world, he paid for the sins of everyone in the world, and therefore everyone in the world is going to go to heaven. No one will be in hell. He paid the price for everybody's sin. And I'll mention this because this is one of the issues you have to think about. Is unbelief a sin? Yes. Did Jesus die for that sin? Yes. So, even if they don't believe, Jesus died for that. So everybody's going to heaven, right? That's one of the ways that this is understood. Universalist churches are especially known for that belief. That's where they get it from. That's where they get their name from. There's a second view. I don't believe that view. Obviously, the Bible talks about hell as a real place and that people are actually there. So that really can't be true. That can't be what it says. Second, it's a limited universal redemption. A limited universal redemption. This would say that Jesus paid for everybody's sins in the world, but not all are saved in the end. And actually, what they would say is that he made salvation possible for everyone in the world. And it's up to each individual person to accept Christ. And this is a very common belief, that he made salvation possible for everyone in the world. And it's up to every person to decide whether they accept him or reject him. The problem with that really tells you that Jesus didn't die for anybody in particular. He died for a general world, and there's the distinct possibility that nobody would ever believe in him. They don't have to. And so the problem is, I mean, there's a problem with that as well, I think. He didn't really secure the salvation of anyone. He just made it possible. Ephesians 5 seems to say something a little different than that. The third view is the one that I think Paul is referring to in this verse, in verse 25. And this could be called a limited atonement or a limited redemption. And this says that Jesus died specifically for those that the Father chose before the foundation of the world, the elect or the church. That he died and actually purchased the salvation of those specific people and guaranteed that Jesus came to save, that all that Jesus came to save would be saved. You remember why he was named Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will save. It's not just that he will make salvation possible. He will actually accomplish salvation for all of his people. You could say it another way. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now look at this quote. "The satisfaction rendered by Christ on the cross was of infinite value and worth by virtue of Christ's incarnation." So just the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who comes as man gives the work that he did, and including the work on the cross, an infinite value and worth because of who he is. You know, because of he's God. But its intended object was not sinners in general or every individual, but rather those whom God had elected from eternity. Like I said, this may be a challenging idea for some to consider. This is why Paul could say, for example, in Galatians 2:20, he talks about the Son of God who loved me, a and gave himself for me. It's not just the world in general. He loved me and gave himself specifically for me. How do you know that? Because he had faith in Christ. He was a part of the church. Now, you've probably got all kind of mental gymnastics. And if you haven't heard this before, that says, well, what about, and there's all kinds of things, well, kind of what about, you know, that you could talk about there. But the truth in that can really, there's a preciousness about that truth. Christ loved the church, so he gave himself up for her. I mean, there is a definite, specific affection and love for us if you're a part of that church. I mean, there is something that is very comforting and freeing in that, as you understand that. I understand it's a difficult doctrine, but I just want you to consider that as a possibility at least. And once again, if Christ loved the church like that, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we love the church? Next, Paul builds on this description of what Christ did for the church. And number two, Christ in love for the church has accomplished everything necessary for her sanctification. So it says, Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Notice, again, he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Now, once again, that's probably not how we usually think of it. I think we often have, he gave himself up for the church. We think that our sins can be forgiven, we can be right with God, and all those things are true. But Paul jumps to sanctification. He jumps to holiness. He says he gave himself up for the church so that he could make her holy. I mean, he jumps to holiness. Sanctification. He's not just saying, I just want to get them into heaven barely. I'm going to sanctify and make every one of them holy. Every one of them. Now, there's a quote here, and I didn't put the author because I don't know who said it. This is a note I wrote in the margin of my Bible, and I didn't write down who said it, so I can't give credit. But somebody said it didn't come from me. When Christ was on the cross, in love, he was determining that the greatest honor he could bring upon his church was her holiness. He determined on the cross, well, this was determined before he was on the cross, and I don't mean it shouldn't be read that way. But as the work on the cross, it was determined, Christ determined, there is nothing greater than my church's holiness. I want them to be holy. Not just to be forgiven, yes, to be forgiven. Not just to barely make it to heaven. The greatest thing, this is one of the greatest blessings I can give them is their holiness. Now, this is a real correction, and once again, because, once again, it's another one of those distorted doctrines where people will say, you know, as long as you've received Christ at some point in your life, you were serious about it, and you prayed that prayer and asked Jesus to come in, it really doesn't matter what happens in your life after that. You're going to heaven when you die. That's not what this says. He gave himself for his church to sanctify her. If there's no sanctification, you have to wonder. I mean, he gave himself for the sanctification. Does that mean he failed? Because he's got all these people who have their sins forgiven. They live like the devil. They may be moral people. They just aren't Christian in the way they act. They don't go to church, maybe. Does that mean Jesus failed? I don't believe Jesus failed when he died. I mean, he accomplished exactly what he intended to accomplish. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Sanctification is an inescapable part of the whole work of salvation. It has to be there. It has to be included. You can't leave it out. Several things about the sanctification that we need to understand. First, in love for the church, Christ has set apart every believer, especially for God, as his special possession. This is an aspect of sanctification that happens immediately. Whenever someone puts their faith in Christ, they are immediately sanctified in this way. They are set apart. He says there, where's the verse? Having cleansed her. I mean, in other words, this is the idea of it's something that has been accomplished. Having cleansed her. She stands cleansed. So there's an aspect of this sanctification, and he says he's coming to sanctify her, having cleansed her. Now he's describing the sanctification. Part of the sanctification is that there is a cleansing that takes place. Immediately when somebody becomes a Christian, their sins are all forgiven. Praise the Lord. They're all gone. There's no guilt anymore of any sin. And the person is in a sense, purified. It's kind of a setting apart to be God's special possession, His treasured possession, something that's holy, someone who's holy to the Lord. That happens immediately. I mean, it's very close to justification, the idea of, you know, our sins are removed and we're made righteous immediately when we become Christians by faith. That happens. That's an instantaneous thing. It's not something you grow in. You don't grow in your forgiveness. You are fully forgiven immediately. You don't grow in your righteous standing before God. You are immediately declared righteous. That's closely tied into this aspect of sanctification. There is a cleansing that takes place immediately as far as for everyone for whom Christ died and once they put their faith in Him. Now, there's another really important aspect of sanctification then that Paul includes here. In love for the church, Christ committed to carry on to completion the work of sanctification in every believer. Now, this is what we normally think of when we think of sanctification. We think of a process. When we think of how there's so much in us, you know, that needs to be changed, ways we need to grow and thoughts that need to be different, actions that need to be different than they are. There's so many things that need to change. And the process of those things changing in our life is the process of sanctification, which Mike just did a great job in the class that we just finished on holiness. That's what the whole class was about, was this process really of sanctification. Now, in verse 26, it describes it as the washing of water with the word. So there's a cleansing, an immediate accomplished cleansing, but there's also an ongoing washing. There's an ongoing work that takes place as well in this sanctification that Jesus provided for His church. There's an ongoing sanctification. And it's not an optional thing. It's not the kind of thing, I remember distinctly being taught this, wrongly taught this, when I was growing up, is that you could either have Jesus as Savior or have Him as Lord. And it was, you could decide whether He was going to be Lord or not. That is simply not true. I probably shared with you before. I remember when I became a Christian at a Christian conference. And on the card, that's how they had it on the card, where I was supposed to designate what my decision was, what my commitment was. And I had to mark whether I was accepting Jesus as Savior or accepting Him as Lord. You can't, that's wrong. That is false teaching. That's wrong. You can't divide it up like that. He's Savior and Lord. He can't just be Savior and you just barely make it in and the Lordship stuff doesn't have to happen. He's both. If He's not Lord, He's not Savior either. Because He says He gave Himself up for the church so that He could sanctify her. The sanctification is going to happen. It is not optional. It's not optional. We're going to grow in different rates. We're going to grow at different times. But if we get to the place, and probably all of us have been here, where we start dragging our feet and think, I just do not want to change this. I do not want to grow here. You know what's going to happen? Discipline is going to come. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and He scourges. A scourge is not just a love tap on the bottom. Being scourged was a severe beating. Those whom He loves, He disciplines and He scourges every son He receives. He died to make us holy, to see us grow in sanctification. And when we balk and say, no, you're going to get disciplined. You are going to get disciplined, and it'll be as severe as it has to be to bring you back in line for your pleasure, for your benefit. It's best. Well, I remember Matthew Henry saying that the most holy people are also the people who are the most happy people. Happiness and holiness go together. So you could say Christ is committed to our happiness. And He is, because He's committed to our holiness, our sanctification. Now, why is He so adamant about this? You know, this is a significant part of His love, Him setting His love on His church, that His church would be sanctified, cleansed, washed, continued to be washed all the way through. Now, one other thing He mentions here In love for the church, Christ has given the Word of God as the primary means of sanctification. He says, Paul, the washing of water is with the Word. So the real work of sanctification is done through the Scriptures. It's done through the Word of God. As we read them, meditate, study, memorize, all these different aspects, we hear them taught, preaching, all the different things where the Word of God is a part of that. And that's the Word of God is really the most important tool that God uses to make us holy, to wash, to see that washing take place is through the Word. Because the Holy Spirit will take that, and remember what 2 Timothy 3 says, it tells us how the Holy Spirit is profitable to us. First off, we're taught by the Scripture. The Holy Spirit takes that Scripture and teaches us. Then it says He corrects us, number two. So therefore, no, first off, number two is reprove us. So what He has to do is He teaches us, and then He shows us where we're falling short of that teaching, where we need to be different in our thinking and our behavior, whatever. And then corrects us. Here's what needs to happen to be different. Here's how that needs to be corrected. And all that is done to train us in righteousness or holiness or sanctification. I mean, if there's a training that goes on, because it's the Word of God that He uses to see that cleansing take place by the washing of water with the Word. This reminds us of our baptism, and I think there's allusion here to baptism too, that baptism reminds us of who we are in Christ. We die with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're resurrected to walk in newness of life. The baptism doesn't accomplish that, it's just symbolic of the fact of that happening in someone's life. And, as I said, because Christ did this, because He gave Himself up to sanctify her, He will sanctify, cleanse and sanctify every member of His church. He will do that. He will accomplish His work. Different times, different ways, different levels, all kinds of differences because we're different people. But we're all His, and we're all His church. So He shows His love for His church by giving Himself up for the church, and also by accomplishing everything necessary for the church's sanctification. And then finally, Christ in love for the church at the second coming will present the church as His perfectly glorious bride. Verse 27, all these are building on each other. First, 25, He gave Himself up for her so that, He doesn't just give Himself up and doesn't expect anything to happen. He gives Himself up for her so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the Word. That, in other words, now you're building something else on this. Verse 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is talking about a completed action. Holiness, as we talked about, starts with that initial, when somebody comes to be a Christian, they are initially cleansed of their sin and set apart as God's child. There's that ongoing cleansing that is a process, that ongoing washing. But then there is another instantaneous event of sanctification, and that's at glorification. That's at the second coming of Christ. Whenever Christ returns, we will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ in an instant, in glorification, when Christ returns at the second coming. And so this also is a completed work that's done. It's done in that instant. And that's the one He's talking about here. That's where He says He's going to present to Himself the church in all her glory. This is the church. This is the glorious church. This is the church glorified. And we know that takes place at the second coming. Several things I want you to notice about this. In love for the church, Christ takes responsibility for her so that her salvation will be completed from beginning to end. It's interesting how this is worded, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. Now, remember the kind of the bigger context here. He's talking about the marriage relationship. And so the picture here really is really of a wedding ceremony where, you know, the bride is presented to the bridegroom. Well, you know how wedding ceremonies, how that takes place. You know, the bridegroom is, even here, they would have had some different differences about how they actually did it. But still, this would be the same. You would have the bridegroom. You would generally have the father of the bride, who would actually then present the bride to the bridegroom. And then the wedding would take place. So the bride is presented by someone else to the bridegroom. It's interesting here that Christ presents to himself the church. This is the bridegroom presenting the bride to himself. So it's the different picture here. Now, what does that tell us? What's that communicating? That's telling us that it is Christ who is responsible for our salvation, every bit of it. He presents to himself the church. He is the God of our salvation. He is responsible for your salvation all the way through, from beginning to end. No one else is going to present you. Christ is going to present you to himself, because he's the one who has committed himself to our salvation and will see it through to the very end. So salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. Next, in love for the church, Christ makes certain that every spot or wrinkle is removed. It says, when the church is presented to Christ in glory, she will have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When we think of a spot, we would think of probably dirt or a stain, something of that sort. And it's talking about sinful things that are a part of our life, or it could be things that we've been contaminated or polluted by because just of being in a sinful world. You know, it's the idea of just of spots, you know, that have made something not clean like it's supposed to be. The wrinkle has to do comes with age. It has to do with deterioration of the body as we grow older, kind of less vigorous, less strong. It's just an imperfection of some sort. And so it says here that every spot, every wrinkle, every imperfection of any sort will be removed. All the negative things, the things about our lives that are not what they should be, will be all fully removed in an instant, fully taken away from us. Every spot, every wrinkle, it's going to be removed. And then the passage continues and ends with this phrase, that she would be holy and blameless. So finally we see this. In love for the church, Christ makes certain that she will be thoroughly holy inside and out. So in other words, it's not just the outward spots, the wrinkles or the blemishes that are removed. It's not just the negative things taken away. But we are actually positively made holy. I mean, the actual holy character is not just the bad stuff removed, but it's the positive aspects of holiness that are given to us. We are made holy and blameless inside and out. Thorough. It's a thorough change that takes place. This is what Christ died for. He came to save his people from their sin. He's going to finish the work that he starts. Couple quotes here that I think were helpful. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the terms used by the apostle are designed to convey perfection of physical beauty, health, and symmetry, the absolute perfection of spiritual character. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her. That's a total work of sanctification. And we've talked about the three different aspects of that. And he will do that. And in the last day, he will present him to himself a church that is thoroughly spotless and completely holy and blameless. He finishes the work that he starts. Remember who he started with? Ungodly, sinful people who were helpless to do anything about it. What does he end up with? People without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but instead are holy and blameless. Now, one other aspect about this that I think is interesting, if you look back a page or two in Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 10, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. It starts off by talking about the unfathomable riches of Christ. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the things that we've been talking about this morning. You know, that Christ takes people who are ungodly, cleanses them, sanctifies them, and ultimately presents them holy and blameless. That's the unfathomable riches of Christ that Paul would proclaim, and actually is even written here. And then in that final time, when Christ presents the church to himself in this manner, in this way, he says this is done really so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church. He came for the church, remember? This is who he's, through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So you have all of the heavenly beings that exist, and Christ is saying, here's my church. Look, here she is. I want you to notice. I want you to look at her. I want you to see what she's like. This last quote, again by Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he presents her to himself, with all the principalities and powers and the serried ranks of all the potentates of heaven, looking on at this marvelous thing and scrutinizing and examining her, there will not be a single blemish. There will not be a spot upon her. The most careful examination will not be able to detect the slightest speck of unworthiness or of sin. At this point, the work of salvation, the work of sanctification is finished. It's completed. All because Christ loves the church. If he loves the church, so should we. Lord, I want to thank you so much.